Well, I am very glad to be here this morning. I'm very casual. I knew that you were off of Kipling Avenue, but Kipling is a long street, and if you get off of the Queen Elizabeth, you're into this industrial area, and you think, now, this doesn't look familiar. And finally, a fellow at a gas station with a map. Fortunately, I could remember Elmhurst Drive, see? So, oh, no, it's up that way. My only excuse is this, that when I drive into Toronto Baptist Seminary and I go by Kipling, there's hardly a time that I don't think of this congregation. Because I keep going, I go along the Queen Elizabeth Garden and so forth, you just get used to automatic pilot sort of running there and you forget, oh no, you got to go up that 427 and then head up, get off of Islington and up Kipling. But we're glad to be here and have a chance to share the Word of God with you. And I trust that the Lord will help us to do that and that our time will be profitable. I like to subscribe to a number of online newsletters. One of the great things about the internet world is that you're able to have access to all kinds of information. And one of the pieces that comes in to me once a month is a report that is put out by the Barna Research Group. They're a group in the United States who for a number of years has been compiling statistics on American, largely, spirituality. Now, you can't necessarily go along with all of their conclusions, but some of the statistical information that they share is very interesting. And just this past week, on May the 21st, they released their latest information on American spirituality, and it reveals, I think, something that those of us involved in ministry, in fact, anybody who's serious about the Christian faith, knows at some level, but they help to sort of give statistical weight to it and to drive some of these points home. Their study reveals that although Americans remain spiritually active, and of course this refers to people south of the border primarily, but whenever I read the data I think, well, if that's what's going on south of the border, it's even worse north of the border here in Canada. So this is the good news, the American news. You start extrapolating those figures into Canada and I think the situation is of even greater concern. But the statistics reveal that although Americans remain spiritually active, and I'll define that in a moment, their grasp on biblical truth is waning. It is slipping away. In fact, even this organization says that in the 20 or so years that they've been doing polling, never have some of the results been so bleak and dire as their latest study reveals. So, for instance, although Americans will tell you that they're interested in spirituality, although they will say that their faith is important to them, that although two-thirds of the adult population will actually say, now I can't imagine this happening in Canada, but apparently two-thirds of the adult population will say that the most important purpose in their life is to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, although they will say all of that, there is reason, good reason, to raise questions about whether they're telling the truth, whether they know what they're talking about, whether they really understand what they are saying. I say that because when you start asking specific questions about their grasp of the Christian faith, you find that their orthodoxy is suspect. There's lots of activity, but their Christianity is superficial. So, for instance, this latest study asked people what they think about God, about Jesus, and about Satan. Three relatively important characters in the Scriptures. I think you would acknowledge that. These aren't minor characters. These aren't obscure points of doctrine. This isn't a discussion about superlapsarianism versus infralapsarianism or something like that. This is about God. This is about Jesus. This is about Satan. Many people embrace the traditional view of God, but we find that they're less likely to do so than ever before, at least since these studies have been done. 2/3 believe that God is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, that He is the creator of the universe, and that He rules over the world today. But apparently this is the lowest percentage in the past 20 years. When you come to Jesus and to Satan, the statistics aren't even that good. Only 1/3 of Americans believe that Jesus did not sin. 1/3. Now you might think to yourself, well, how important is that? Whether Jesus sinned or He did not sin. I can assure you that the wrong answer to that question has massive implications when it comes to salvation. If we are dealing with a Jesus who is a sinner like us, we must rewrite everything the Bible says from beginning to end about a salvation that is based upon His perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. If only 1/3 of Americans believe that Jesus did not sin, that is 2/3 believe He did sin, whatever view of salvation they have is either inconsistent or is just downright wrong. With regards to Satan, less than 1/4 believe that Satan is a real spiritual being. And again, this might seem like a minor issue, except that it has not only implications for spiritual warfare, but it has implications for biblical authority. The Bible everywhere presents Satan as a fallen angelic being, a real spiritual being, an evil spiritual being. Jesus Himself speaks in those terms. In fact, we're told in the Gospels that Jesus confronted Satan on many occasions, but particularly at the beginning of His ministry, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. If Satan is just some kind of metaphor, if he's just a mythological character, if he's some way of expressing evil, then not only is Jesus in need of a therapist's couch, but the biblical record is inaccurate. Another interesting finding is that fewer people are willing to explain their faith to other people. Only 29% of those surveyed were actually willing to pass on their faith. And I guess we can begin to understand why. If you don't have faith, it's difficult to pass it on. And fewer people are willing to reject good works as an essential part of salvation, a reformation kind of perspective. That is, this idea that we are saved by grace through faith, and that by itself, that alone, good works are tied to faith as the inevitable result of faith and of knowing God's grace. But good works have never been seen in Orthodox Christianity as something that stands alongside faith when it comes to the entrance into salvation. And yet fewer and fewer people are willing to make those kinds of distinctions. Good works, they say, are to be seen as right up there alongside faith when it comes to salvation. The kicker, though, is that 45% of Americans surveyed still believe the Bible is accurate in all the principles that it teaches. Now, go figure. How can the Bible, 45% of the people believe that the Bible is accurate in all that it teaches, and yet only 1/3 believe that Jesus did not sin? Only 1/4 believe that Satan is a real spiritual being. It is a picture, however you want to analyze the numbers, of confusion south of the border. And as I've already said, I think if we were to go north of the border into our country, we would find that the results would be no better. In fact, I would expect them to be worse. Now, while there's evidence of this kind of doctrinal shift going on, there is still lots of spiritual activity. Americans still pray. or say they do, attend church, read the Bible. However, the likelihood of people doing all three, praying, going to church, reading the Bible, puts them into a kind of super spiritual category that is not occupied by many. They will volunteer to help in a church. They will help in another non-profit group. They will attend Sunday school. They will participate in small group Bible studies. They will seek out opportunities for prayer and Christian fellowship. They will even give money to the church. These are all markers of spiritual activity. Yet while all of this is going on, there is this doctrinal slide, this doctrinal declension, this failure to hold on to what is ultimately at the heart of the gospel. And then the last number that they share with us is that while 83% of Americans identify themselves as Christians, only 49% of those described say that they're absolutely committed to Christianity. So you've got 83 will say, yes, I'm a Christian. Of that group, only 49% will say, I'm absolutely committed to Christianity. I believe that it is right. I believe that all other views of God are incorrect and ultimately lead to a false and a wretched end. Now, why share these statistics with you on a Sunday morning at the end of May? Why should we care? Well, we should care because this gives us some indication of the kind of world in which we are living, the world where we are called to minister, where we are called to build churches. We need to understand our audience, if you like. We need to understand the people who are around us if we're going to know how to pray and know how to minister to them effectively. I personally believe that we are in the middle, in Canada, of a great spiritual declension, generally speaking. It is wonderful, absolutely wonderful, to come into a school like this morning and to see a group of people, a great cross-section of ages and of people here who are concerned about worshiping the Lord, who love the Lord, who want to serve Him, who want to see His gospel proclaimed. But you need to know, if you don't know it already, that you are exceptional. That not every town and village and city across Canada has a group like this, a church like this, that holds to the things that you hold to, that is committed to seeing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up. One of the tremendous changes that my family has had to adjust to since I've been out of pastoral ministry about a year is, you know, this whole matter of where do we go to church? Now, we have a great church to go to in Burlington, but it's still a good drive for us. Oh, that there was one closer to where we actually live. But the thing that we've become aware of as we've traveled around is that good churches are few and far between in Canada, in Ontario, in southern Ontario. And there is a desperate need for us to train up young men who are prepared to go out with the support and the backing of others to plant churches to the praise of God's glorious grace. Never has this need been greater. And as they go, they will find that they have to begin with the most foundational truths, because we are not dealing with a society that is biblically literate. We are dealing with people who are enormously confused, who are blown every way by every wind of doctrine, who are inundated with information. Think about the information that comes to people through the mass media today. How they're exposed to so many different teachers and teachings. And so many of them lead us away from Scripture. We need to be aware of these things, and we need to ask God to help us understand and hold to the truths ourselves so that we might be effective in this day in which we live. My observation, I know it's the observation of my wife as well, is that you cannot assume anymore that just because somebody calls themselves a Christian, or somebody even says they're an evangelical, that necessarily means that they believe what the Bible believes and seek to live their lives in accordance with the Scripture. I think enormous harm is being done by people who call themselves Christians, but whose doctrinal set of beliefs and whose lifestyle is far removed from the pattern that we see laid down for us in both the Old and particularly the New Testament. This is a concern. And I believe we must address, first of all, ourselves. We must say, Lord, where do we stand in this? Are we holding to the truth? Are we loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do we know you? Do we know you? Some have suggested, you have to be careful making this suggestion, but some have suggested, and I do think there's merit in it, that one of the problems we face today is we've got people in pulpits who don't know the Lord, don't love the Lord, and so consequently there is not an unction and a spiritual power that accompanies their ministries. We need to pray that God would raise up believing preachers, believing evangelists, and that He would bless their ministry in the gathering together of believing people who know and love Him. Well, what I want to do this morning is share with you a few thoughts from the passage that Murray read for us a few moments ago, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. It is a wonderful passage, and you know, you could talk about it for a long time. I'm not going to do that this morning. Instead, I'm just going to try to summarize what is found here under three main headings. Let me read the verses for you again so that they will be firmly fixed in your minds. And then let me try to expound them, at least at some level. I have chosen this passage of Scripture because I think it speaks to the challenges of the day in which we live. It speaks to the challenges of ministry in a day of confusion, in a day of uncertainty, in a day when people freely talk of spirituality, but it's a spirituality divorced from God's definitive revelation in His Son, that glorious revelation that can be surpassed by no one else. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul not only lets us listen in as he speaks to God, but he is instructing us about what is important as we have this opportunity to listen to him pray. And the first thing that we are struck with, and I want to make it a major point because I want to emphasize it, is the importance of prayer in the life of Christians. For this reason, Paul says, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Now, Paul has just finished thanking God for these Colossian Christians, these brothers and sisters in Colossae. In verses 3 through 8, we have his words of thanksgiving, where he thanks God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith, and so forth. He goes on to talk about this marvelous work that God has done among them as He has blessed the gospel in bringing them to spiritual life. But Paul's remembrance of all that God has done does not sort of close that chapter. He doesn't say, well, a great thing is going on in Colossae. I can kind of put that aside, leave it into somebody else's hands and go on to worry about something else. Instead, his thanksgiving gives birth to prayer. As he reflects upon all that God has done, that doesn't cause him to cease praying, but it encourages him to pray for even greater blessings. It pushes him on in prayer. As he contemplates the grace of God, he pleads for more grace. He wants grace upon grace upon grace. Such is the heart of the great apostle. Now, you and I all know that prayer is one of those things we talk about far more than we do. Prayer is essential to life and ministry. Everybody says that, and it's true. There's no progress without it. There's no one way to pray. The most important thing is that we pray. Why do we have trouble praying? I believe at least one reason is because prayer requires faith. I asked my youngest son who's with us here this morning, Javen, this morning at the breakfast table. We just were discussing this matter of prayer for a moment this morning. And I asked this question, why do we have trouble praying? And Javen immediately came back with this answer, well, it is hard to talk to a God who is invisible. And he's hit the nail on the head, hasn't he? Prayer requires faith. Prayer requires that we see Him who is invisible, that we believe in Him who is invisible, and that we cast ourselves upon Him who is invisible for all that we need. That's difficult for us to do. We are creatures of space and time. We would much rather walk by sight than by faith. And so consequently, we struggle in this area of our lives. We would rather almost do anything else, whether it's work or worry or consulting all sorts of other people, than first and foremost casting ourselves upon God's mercy. But we must pray. Paul reminds us of that. It is important in our lives as Christians. It's important for our ministries. How are we ever going to change the situation in Canada? It will not be as a result of our own clever initiatives. It doesn't matter what graces and gifts and abilities God has given to us. If we try to do it in the strength of those alone, we will fail. Because the only thing that can bring Canadians in massive numbers to the living God in true faith and repentance is the miracle of grace and of conversion and of regeneration that only God can do, blessings that must be prayed down from heaven. And until we grasp that, until we say, you know, that's just so true, until we come to the end of ourselves and our own cleverness and cast ourselves on God's mercy, it's just not going to happen. The old hymn says, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. We need that. I teach, as Murray mentioned, at Toronto Baptist Seminary. Tiny little school. On the corner there of Girard and Jarvis in Toronto. It's a school that's celebrating its 80th anniversary. 80 years it has existed. And it's amazing how God has graciously blessed the school and over those 80 years sent all sorts of people out into ministry. Oh, but it's so small. When I come in on the GO train to Union Station and I get on the subway and take it up to college and then walk along Carleton there over to Jarvis, I approach the Jarvis Street Baptist Church and the Toronto Baptist Seminary, every time I get near and I see that little rusted sign out front, Toronto Baptist Seminary, I think, what a small, insignificant place. I got two older children who go to McMaster University. Brittany was writing an exam there, and I went to wait for her during her exam so I could give her a ride home. And after she finished the exam, we sort of wandered around. She showed me to some of the lecture halls. Wow. Lecture halls. Money. Extravagance. Glory. I couldn't help but I got to sit down in one of these seats here at the front of this lecture hall. And I Think about our little rooms there at TBS and the little podiums from which we speak. And I remember that McMaster was once a Baptist school. McMaster was once a place that began to train people for the Baptist ministry. And it's taken a different route. And in the eyes of the world, it seems to have been blessed. I mean, we can hardly imagine those kind of facilities at TBS. All of that to say, it would be completely discouraging if we did not believe in a sovereign God who has the power not only to take the heart of the king and to move it whichever way he wants, but to send out from that little inconspicuous place mighty men and women of God who will shake the city of Toronto and the province of Ontario and the nation of Canada, and yes, the world if God wants to do it, for the praise of His glorious grace. But that will only happen if we get on our face and pray. Say, oh Lord, not unto us, but unto You be the glory. You must help us. You must make us effective. Not all the accreditation in the world, even the theological world, is enough to do this work. What we need is power from on high. Now, I should also mention that prayer is not antithetical to action. By that I mean, it's not a matter of, well, should we pray or should we plan? Should we pray or should we act? Should we pray or should we go door to door or do some advertising or engage people in conversation in the workplace or in the school or on the subway train? It's not either or, it's both and. We pray and we work. We work and we pray. In fact, they go together so nicely. The more we work, the more we will feel, if we've got any spiritual sense at all, our need for prayer. There's nothing like a prayer meeting in which the people who have gathered are those who are actively involved in trying to win the world for Christ. Because they come hungry. Because they come with a sense of inadequacy. Because they come aware that unless God blesses, we're just not going to get anywhere in this thing. And they plead with God. Simply, with an eloquent, profound simplicity, saying, oh Lord, have mercy upon us. We should pray at all times, when things are going well and when they're going not so well. So we find Paul praying in the context of thanksgiving and blessing. We need God's help. Paul knew that. I trust we know that and will not forget it this morning. Second thing I want to draw your attention to is our need of divine help when it comes more specifically to knowing and doing God's will. Now, here I'm taking a chunk of material that could be broken down into much smaller pieces, but I'm just wanting to get at the overall lesson here. I'm thinking of these words. We continually ask God, see, Paul tells him he's been praying. What's he praying for? Well, he says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Why? So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. And what does that look like? Well, he tells us, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great patience and endurance. Notice that Paul says we continually ask God to fill you. We must be filled. It is a passive. That is, we must be filled by God. We are not sufficient for the task. We must be continually filled. That's why he says we continually ask God. That is, we must be filled over and over and over again. I think D.A. Carson's right when he says that the Bible doesn't teach a second work of grace. Rather, it teaches a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, 100th, 1,000th, and so forth work of grace. That is, we don't just need to be filled with the Spirit in the past somewhere, but over and over and over again, continually being filled with the Spirit. Continually, in the words here of Colossians chapter 1, being filled with a knowledge of God's will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. This combination of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and Spirit is a very interesting combination that has an Old Testament background to it. Bezalel and Oholiab, who were endued with the Spirit to build the tabernacle of God, the place where God revealed Himself to the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. That tabernacle, which some scholars, I think, rightly believe is actually designed to picture the entire created universe, with the outer court representing earth on which we live, with the holy place representing the heavens above, and with the most holy place representing the heavens of heavens, where God Himself dwells. Men endued with the Spirit were required to make that tabernacle, not just any character. You had to have wisdom to design something that would capture in some symbolic way the essence of the universe itself. These men had this combination in Exodus 31 and in Exodus 35, we're told, they had this combination of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and the Spirit. Interestingly enough, so too did Joshua. This is what Moses prayed for Joshua, the one who would lead the children of Israel into the promised land. This is what David prayed for his son Solomon, that Solomon would be endowed with these characteristics. And the crowning touch, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, these are the very things that characterize the Messiah of God. The one who would come in the fullness of time, the one who would possess the Spirit without measure. He would come with knowledge and wisdom and understanding and in the fullness of the Spirit. So we see that Paul, when he prays that we be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, is praying that we might be the people of God, that we might be like those leaders in the Old Covenant, that we might be like the Messiah Himself as the Messiah's people. For remember, in the New Covenant, there is a wonderful outpouring of the Spirit. No longer is the Spirit restricted primarily to the leaders in the community, but there is a distribution of the Spirit to men and women, to young and old. There is a priesthood of believers that has been created because of the great priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, knowledge and wisdom and understanding is something that is very important to Paul and is emphasized often in his epistles, particularly his prison epistles. He prays that people would have knowledge. Now, he does not have in mind an abstract, intellectual, theological knowledge that is divorced from life and practice. The whole of Hebrew thought does not run along that line. To the Hebrews, if you were a person who possessed knowledge, if you were a person who possessed wisdom, you were someone who not only conceived of things properly, but you put that understanding of the world and of God and of yourself into practice, into action. It shaped and it molded your life. And that's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. He prays for knowledge because there is a mystery to the gospel that must be disclosed to us by God Himself. Some of the smartest people in the world have never come to an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can read the Bible from beginning to end over and over and over again, and unless God turns the lights on, you'll not see or understand. That's not just because we're finite creatures and God is infinite, but ultimately it's because we're sinful. And sin has a terrible way of distorting our perception. And so you can have people read the Bible and quote the Bible. I mean, that's one reason I think God allows cults to exist in the world. They illustrate this point, tragically. I mean, you can have people reading the Bible and quoting the Bible, and at the same time, completely misreading it and misquoting it. Using the Bible to disprove the overall message of the Bible and to try to distract people from the Lord Jesus Christ. So knowledge is important. And Paul prays for it. And we need to pray for it. We need to ask the Lord to teach us. Not so that we can have swollen heads. Not so that we can just be great reservoirs of information. But so that this truth will profoundly shape and mold our lives. And there's one other thing I want to mention under this point. And that is, if you read carefully, you'll see how Paul likes the word all. And concepts of fullness. He says here that he prays that God would fill them. There's a concept of fullness. With the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding. But the word all applies to both wisdom and understanding. All wisdom and all understanding that the Spirit gives. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. You see how he's emphasizing this point over and over again. Why does he do that? Why this dramatic language? Because Paul believes that what we have in the Scriptures, what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have, in other words, in the written Word and in the incarnate Word, is sufficient for life and for godliness and for salvation. So much of the efforts of the world to lead people away from the truth comes to us in the form of, well, you know, what is said in the Bible is okay. It's a good start. Or it's a perhaps a helpful reflection on views of people long ago. But I mean, you can't just take what the Bible says at face value in the 21st century. I mean, you need to bring in other insights. You need to listen to what other people have to say. This is particularly becoming apparent in Canada with the tremendous demographic change that has taken place. And as Murray alerted to in his prayer, we rejoice in this demographic change. As someone has said, the city of Toronto, looked at in all of its ethnic diversity, is more like heaven than some rural community in northern Ontario that's just full of white people. Because heaven's going to be a place that is populated by the nations. So we had better get used to this ethnic diversity and rejoice. It is a glorious thing. And it is a chance to win the world for Jesus. But with this ethnic diversity, at a secular level, comes this idea, well, how dare you just talk about the Bible? How dare you be so narrow in your reconstructions of what it means to know God and to love God and to follow God and what it means to be saved? You need to broaden your horizons. You need to listen to what other cultures and people have to say. And so the word of the Apostle Paul through a book like Colossians comes to us with new force and new power when Paul emphasizes over and over again, you have in Christ everything that you need. This is the same apostle who's going to say a little later, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. No, we don't listen to Satan when he comes, even in the most sophisticated form, and says, well, here now, you're used to looking at this garden. Let me take you over here and show you some exotic plants in another garden. We say, I'm sorry, Mr. Satan, because we are supposed to speak to him respectfully. Not even Michael the archangel brought a word of accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And that's who will rebuke Satan in the end. We say, no, I'm not prepared to go down that road. I have in Christ all that I need. I have in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, those wonderful Scriptures, which you can study all your life and yet come away feeling, you know, so very, very little. There's so much more. They, on one hand, children can understand them and rejoice in them. On the other hand, the greatest minds can ponder them and never come to an end of all that they have to say. And that's because they're full of Him who is all glorious, the Savior Himself. Well, we need to pray that God would give us wisdom. A wisdom that is constrained by the Bible. That is a wisdom that, while it's prepared to look at everything out there in the world, always does it in light of this central revelation. I'm not saying that we reject truth out there. All truth is God's truth. I think that's very true. But what I'm saying is that we must look at the world out there through the lens of the Bible itself. And as the Scriptures teach us and correct us and guide us, we're then in a position to make sense of the world around. And then finally, not only does Paul talk about the importance of prayer and the importance of a knowledge that leads to living a life, or as it more literally reads, walking in a way that's pleasing to God, but Paul talks about the need for a distinctive kind of Christian living. And he spells that out for us by using four present tense participles. You don't need to worry about that unless you know what it already is. But here's what I'm talking about. He says that we're to walk worthy or live a life worthy. And then he tells us what that means. Here are the four participles. Bearing fruit in every good work. Growing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, and giving thanks to the Father. Now, I won't say a lot about the idea of bearing fruit in every good work and growing in knowledge, because I've already talked about fruitfulness and knowledge. But these, of course, are important, as I've indicated, that the Word of God sown in our heart brings forth an abundant harvest, that it transform us, that we seek to please the Lord in every way. How are we going to do that? Well, we're not going to do it without power. And that's why Paul talks about experiencing God's power. Nothing less than the power of God will suffice. But the power of God is enough. And Paul indicates that God gives power as it is needed. God gives us grace and power moment by moment. I mean, we can look ahead and say, I don't know how I'm going to do what is before me this week. I feel weak. I feel inadequate. I feel, unsure of what the next step should be. But we're told here that God will strengthen us with all power according to His glorious might. And that is a wonderful encouragement, because we're talking about somebody who possesses all power. And we're talking about glorious might, which in the Bible is most wonderfully displayed, not in the creation of the world, but in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, the creation of the world is no small feat. 6 days God speaks and the universe comes into existence. But all the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead is the demonstration of God's power par excellence. It is that demonstration that we're pointed to over and over again. And the wonderful thing that we're told is that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us as Christians. And that is how we are able to grow. That is how we're able to be fruitful. And this power is particularly focused in the text here in terms of endurance and patience. We have our struggles. We have our enemies. We have our temptations. I mean, let's be honest. Living the Christian life is not easy. It is difficult. So much sin remains. And there are just so many distractions out there. We're so easily led astray. We would be toast if it were not for the application of God's power. But that's what He brings to us. He gives us power. And He enables us to endure and to be patient. I'm told that in secular Greek, the word patience was not a very important word at all. It wasn't something that was valued by the Greeks. Patience took on a whole new kind of glory when the concept was brought over from the Old Testament into New Testament Christianity. Then all of a sudden the word patience, the Greek word patience, became a glorious word when it took on a Christian theological flavor, because it speaks of the incredible patience of God, that God is patient with His people, and that God has endured so much for the sake of His people, and that God is able to enable them to endure and to be patient. So patience becomes an important word in the Christian vocabulary. The last thing that Paul talks about here in terms of a distinctive Christian life is thankfulness. We're to be characterized by a joyful thankfulness. This is the fourth participle. What is our thankfulness focused upon? Focused upon the Father. Why? Because Paul tells us He's the source of salvation. This is consistent with what we find in the Scripture. That God the Father plans salvation. That God the Son executes salvation. That God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. Oh, Paul says we ought to be characterized by a joyful thanks, focused on the Father, the source of salvation. Why? Because He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of His people in the kingdom of light. Now stop and think about those words. We pass over them too quickly. What is that? The kingdom of light. Inheritance in the kingdom of light. I'll tell you, it is the language of fulfillment. The idea of inheritance goes way back into the Old Testament. Way back to God coming to Abram and promising Abraham a future. Promising Abraham a descendant. Promising Abraham blessing. Promising through Abraham's descendant to make Abraham a blessing to all the nations of the world. That promise was in some form given to the nation of Israel and had to do with their very unique relationship with God under the terms of the Old Covenant and their entrance into the land of Canaan. But Paul doesn't talk about the land of Canaan here. Paul talks about the kingdom of light. See, that's the language of fulfillment. That's Paul's way of saying that New Covenant promises that we enjoy as Christians completely surpass the types and the shadows of the Old Covenant. That all that was promised to Abraham was not realized in the nation of Israel or in Palestine. All that was promised to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in those people who in both the Old and New Covenants look with faith to God's salvation in the person of His Messiah. In other words, in the language of Hebrews, these promises are fulfilled in those who look for a city whose builder and whose architect is God Himself. Well, Paul says, you Colossian Christians, and he would say to you at Grace Fellowship Church this morning, you folks there in Toronto, you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to be filled with joyful thanks. Because you're part of the people of God, you're part of the saints. And yours is the kingdom of light. Yours is the kingdom of glory. You have a share in the new heavens and new earth, the new creation that God is going to reveal at the end of time. Something that goes infinitely beyond dusty old Palestine. Rejoice, says Paul. And then he tells us, rejoice and be thankful because you've been rescued. Rescued from what? From the dominion of darkness and brought into the Son, into the kingdom of the Son He loves. It's rich language. So much more could be said about it, but I just wanted to stress this idea of rescue. And the present tense sense, it's not, although this is true, we one day will ultimately be rescued from this old world and from our sins and from our sinful selves. But here Paul is stressing we have been. It's a present reality. Yes, there's more to come. Yes, there's a struggle, but there's a struggle because something definitive has already happened. Something glorious has happened to us if we're Christians. We have been transferred from a dominion of darkness. That's what it is, this world. It's a dark place. It's a dark, dark, dark place. And even the beautiful people with all the money find that it's a dark place when all is said and done. But God has rescued us from that, delivered us from that, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we should be. And one of our primary blessings as those who've been brought into the kingdom, and we'll pick up on this in connection with communion this afternoon, is the forgiveness of sins. He's pardoned our sins. He's pardoned our sins. He has washed us clean in the blood of His Son. And that's a reason to be thankful. And that's a message to share. See, the trouble with our world is that in many ways they don't know how lost they are. And so we need to say, Lord, show them how lost they are. Lord, create some unrest in them. Lord, graciously reveal to them their guilt. We don't pray that because we don't like people or because we want them to be miserable or anything like that. We pray that because we understand that this is a necessary kind of condition to appreciating the sweetness of the gospel. That the forgiveness of sins is glorious to those who've come to see that they are sinners. They can't possibly stand in the presence of a holy God. And to find out that God has made a way whereby our sins might be washed away, those sins which are red like scarlet might be as white as wool, is glorious news, is good news, is something to shout about and sing about indeed. So I come back to where I began. What kind of world are we living in? Well, in some ways, it's like the world has always been ever since men and women fell into sin. It is a world that is confused. It is a world in which people want to do their own thing and do it in their own way. It is a world in which many are saying, you know, if you're mature and sophisticated, you don't need to rest upon a book or upon, you know, the religious beliefs of others. You know, be a man, be a woman, experiment for yourself, make your own decisions. Don't be anybody's lackey. But we understand, because God has been gracious to us, that the end of that pursuit is death itself. You see, God has given us a view of the end in time so that we can say, oh, no, I don't want to go down that road. No, Satan's trapped too many people on that road. I want the way of the cross. I want the way of the Son of God. I want to be part of that kingdom of light. I want to know the forgiveness of sins. I want to know everything that God has revealed for me and everything that He's treasured up for me in His Word. And I want to have the privilege and the responsibility and the honor and glory of passing that on to others. You know, there's much to do in our world. There are churches to be built. There's a Savior to glorify. There's opposition that's real. But we have in Christ what we need. And we should glory in that. May God continue to bless you as a congregation and as individuals. And may He use you in wonderful ways to further His kingdom. And if there are any of you here this morning who are kind of listening as an outsider, oh, today, you know what you need to do? You need to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, you need to pray to God. Say, oh, Lord, I don't even know if I believe in You. It's all right to express that to God. He knows what you're thinking anyway. Whether you believe in Him or not doesn't change the reality of His existence. It'd be good for you to be honest with God. Just tell Him all that's on your heart. Say, here I am. Here's this guy who's speaking about the glory and the wonder of knowing You, who's speaking about the forgiveness of sins. If that's real and if that's possible, then Lord, I want to experience that. I want to know that. If you find unbelief rising in your own heart, say, Lord, deal with my unbelief, forgive it. Give me faith in its place. I want to know peace with You. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which speaks to us in the 21st century as it has done to people down through the years, as you have given it to your own. Lord, help us in this matter of prayer. Help us to be like the Apostle Paul, continually praying, even in times of discouragement, praying, in times of blessing, praying, when we're full of thanksgiving, praying, when our hearts are heavy, praying. Lord, fill us with knowledge of your will, that we might live a life worthy of your great name. Teach us, Lord. Don't let us be led astray. Lord, may your Spirit teach us. This is what we need. Holy Spirit, come and teach us. Write your word upon our hearts. And then, Lord, help us to move forward into life, growing and developing, walking in your power, realizing what great power is available to us, and then being filled with thanksgiving, thankful for the inheritance, thankful for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the freedom that is ours in the kingdom of the beloved Son. And Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon Canada, mercy upon Ontario, mercy upon Toronto. Lord, revive us. Come to us as you've never come before. Lord, make 1,000 people your own, even 10,000, even 100,000. Lord, there are no limits to what you can do. Silence the critics. Exalt your Son. Glorify your high and holy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.